Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help and relying upon his blessing, let's turn back to the passage we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and especially focusing our attention upon the opening words of verse 19. Jesus has just ministered grace to his apostles who are struggling with fear and doubt by reminding them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now we are considering, of course, the Great Commission. And this is an extremely important passage of Scripture for us to understand. I think it's fair to say that if we understand a whole host of other things in the Christian life and in terms of the Christian church, but we fail at this point, we failed entirely. Jesus is telling us here that his universal authority as the God-man mediator, his worldwide dominion, has this chief implication, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We have to understand what this command is. There are many Christian churches, and I would say pretty much every true Christian church, of course, would say we believe in the Great Commission. We believe that the Great Commission applies. We believe that this is a command that should be honored and obeyed. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't understand what the command is actually teaching, what Jesus is actually commanding us to do and how he's commanding us to do it, if we don't understand what it means, as our translation says, to make disciples of all the nations, if we don't understand that, then we're not going to be able to do it, and we're going to find ourselves having wasted our lives, really. My biggest fear for this congregation is not that it would cease to exist, but that it would cease to matter. And if we don't understand the Great Commission, we cease to matter. We cease to really make a difference in the world. Satan is not concerned about churches that don't understand this commission. We may have all the best intentions of fulfilling this command, but if we misunderstand it, we're going to fail. And if we fail, we've failed miserably, and we've failed ultimately. Most of you, probably, at least in terms of our membership role, most of you are fairly young. Many of you, a large percentage, I think over half of our members are younger than me, believe it or not. You have, God willing, many years, many decades ahead of you. I pray many of those will be in this church. But if we don't understand what it means to make disciples of all the nations, if we don't understand what it means to make disciples here in this nation, in Southeast Michigan, in Southfield, Michigan, in Oakland County, however you want to slice that up, if we don't understand that, we're going to find that when we stand before Christ as a church, we will be very disappointed that we've wasted our lives to a great extent. So we have to understand this, and we're going to be focusing this morning on what it means to make disciples. And I can't guarantee that we're going to get through all the material this morning. We may have to spend multiple sermons on this, but believe me, it's worth it. Because if we don't get this, we're going to be in trouble. And so is the world. We need to understand the Great Commission. Now, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You'll notice the way that's translated by the New King James. And I want to say something about that because I think this is a bad translation. This is a good translation as a whole. I like the New King James. It's very helpful. But this verse, this phrase, this command, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," is not a good translation. If you look at this translation, you can see the verb that's being used here, this imperative, is make. The way they've translated it, the verb is make. And the direct object, or the object of the verb, is disciples. You're making. Jesus is saying to go make. What are you making? You're making disciples, and then there's a prepositional phrase that's modifying the disciples of all the nations. And it gives the impression that what Jesus is telling us to do is to go out and sign people up for something, to enlist people, to recruit people, to make disciples, to go out and canvass the neighborhoods, as it were, and get people to sign up for this program of discipleship. And oh, by the way, these individuals will hail from and live in various nations of the world. And so it's very individualistic, and it's very much focused on front-end evangelism, recruiting and enlisting new disciples. But that's not actually what the text says in the Greek. What the text actually says is to teach all the nations. The King James is more grammatically accurate here, more grammatically precise, but I don't like the word teach because that appears later in the passage. So literally in the Greek, it's the word disciple. Disciple all the nations. You'll notice here when Jesus is giving this command, the verb is not to make, the verb is to disciple. The direct object is not disciples. Disciples as a noun does not appear in the verse. The direct object is the nations, or all the nations. What is he calling us to do? To disciple. And who are we called to disciple? All the nations, not disciples who happen to come from all the nations in that sort of individualistic approach. Jesus is saying, disciple all the nations. It's very important that we understand the grammar here, because grammatically, this command to disciple all the nations is not this sort of front-end opening segment of evangelism. This is the overall training process, okay? The word disciple, as we'll see, means to instruct, to train, to teach with authority. And so this is not describing just the front end, signing people up for discipleship and then baptizing them and then teaching them what Christ has commanded, but this is actually a summary statement of the entire Great Commission, the entire training process as a whole. Under that umbrella, then, you find, okay, how are we supposed to disciple? It's through baptizing and teaching. So go out and train, teach, instruct, disciple all the nations. How? By baptizing. That is, as you're evangelizing and bringing people in through the door, into the visible church through baptism, then you have an ongoing ministry of teaching and instructing and training. So it's very important to understand, while we do want to sign people up, we do want to evangelize and bring people through the door, this is not so much a command to the admissions counselors or the admissions department. This is a command to send out professors, if we can use the university analogy. The word disciple here does not mean to sign people up or make disciples. It actually means to teach or train them. Now, the word as a verb only appears, as I was able to find it, three times in the New Testament. It appears here in Matthew 28:19. It also appears in Acts 14, verse 21. And in both of these passages, you could say it might go either way. In other words, the New King James translates it in Matthew 28 as make disciples, and also in Acts 14, 21, as the apostles went out and made disciples. So that's, you know, they're taking that approach. And in those verses, if you look up the Acts 14, 21, you'll see it could go either way. It could be that they're training them. It could be that they're making new disciples. The same thing could be said of Matthew 28. People are going to argue for either side. But I think where you really see a tiebreaker that makes it crystal clear that this word means to teach or instruct and not to make disciples is Matthew 13, verse 52. This is the other place that this word appears. Matthew 13, verse 52. And Jesus is speaking here of the parable of the householder. This is a parable speaking of the gospel ministry. It's saying that someone who is trained up for the gospel ministry is going to have this reservoir of knowledge and truth and be able to draw out of that things old and things new to meet the needs of God's people. Jesus says, therefore, every scribe, that's the theologian, the teacher in the first century Jewish context, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Notice that the word there, instructed, that's the same word, discipled. It doesn't mean that we go recruiting pastors among unconverted people and enlisting them into the ministry. This is saying that there is a training process, that there is a discipleship process, there is instruction, there is teaching and training and equipping that produces a scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, equipping him for those works of ministry. And so that's what the word means. Jesus is saying, go out and send people who are able to disciple, to train, to teach with authority, and to baptize and to teach. John 4 verse 1, by the way, includes the phrase make disciples. In the New Testament, when an author wants to speak of making disciples, he's free to do so. In the Greek, there's actually a phrase that means to make disciples. And in John 4 verse 1, it says that, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And there's actually a word for made in the text, made and baptized more disciples than John. So if Matthew, if Jesus, if the Holy Spirit wanted to say make disciples, he could have used the Greek phrase that means that. This does not mean make new disciples. It means to teach or instruct, and to teach or instruct all nations. Notice that it's not just disciples from the nations. The nations are the object of the Great Commission. The entire nation, not just individuals from a given nation. And this really brings to light the fact that the Great Commission is really pointing to a global transformation, not simply a tiny remnant. Jesus doesn't just say disciple a scattered few. He's saying disciple all the nations. And you see an example of this in the Old Testament of what it means to disciple the nations. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 14. The Lord here is prophesying through Jeremiah concerning the foreign nations that surround the nation of Israel. And in the Greek translation of this, the word disciple, that same type of Greek word from that root, appears. So listen to what the Lord says in the Old Testament. It means to disciple the nations. It says, "Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit." So these are the persecuting, wicked, violent sorts of nations, same kinds of opposition we see in the world today, in the same nations we prayed for during the pastoral prayer. They're violently opposing the people of God. He says, "Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out of the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out," after I've plucked out my people, "that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they," meaning the persecuting nations surrounding Israel, "if they will learn," that's our word translated into Greek. It's the word, "if they will be discipled," because a disciple is a learner. That's the word. "If they will learn carefully the ways of my people." In fact, in Hebrew, it uses this word learn twice to emphasize. If they will learn with this desire, this insatiable urge to learn from the Lord. In Greek, it does the same thing. "If they will learn as disciples carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord." So he's saying, in the same way the nations corrupted God's people, he says, oh, that God's people would have such an impact as they're brought back to the land of their inheritance and revived and strengthened, that they would then go into these surrounding nations and influence them and teach them, so that the nations would learn carefully the ways of Israel and adopt God as their God, Jehovah as their God, and learn the ways of God's people and be incorporated into the people of God through faith in his promises. And so you can see here there's a sense of nations, not nations being equated with the church, but entire people groups gaining the same faith that God's people have and worshiping the true God even as they have worshiped their false gods. And so this is a global transformation, a discipling of the nations that Jesus is commanding. But let's focus here on what it means to disciple. To disciple. That's a word that has not been used as a verb for very long in the history of Reformed theology. It's only in recent years, recent decades, that the word disciple has become a verb. And in some ways, that's a good thing. In other senses, it's probably been used in a very inaccurate way in that sense. But it is important to realize that Jesus here uses it as a verb, to disciple the nations. And so it brings to mind the question, what is biblical discipleship? What does it mean? Well, biblical discipleship involves authoritative instruction. Biblical discipleship is not just peer-to-peer influence. It's not just being a good influence on other people that are around you, inside or outside the church. It's not, strictly speaking, about mentoring, informal mentoring. It's not referring to our personal witness. Now, again, all of these things are important, as we'll see. But it's not referring to these kinds of informal methods of influence, encouraging, exhorting, counseling brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is not biblical discipleship. It's just simply not what the word means. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus here is sending out his apostles on a missionary journey throughout the land of Israel. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And so what Jesus is saying here, we don't have time to get into the context, but the basic premise is discipleship involves an authoritative teacher or instructor or trainer or schoolmaster and a student or learner or pupil, or in other words, a disciple. That is what biblical discipleship is. It's not just influence, it's not just mentoring, it's not just counseling. There is an authority structure involved, a teacher and a learner. That is biblical discipleship. We can say, I don't like that. We can say that goes against the spirit of the age, the democratization of everything, and the anti-clerical sentiment, even in many Reformed churches. But the fact is, that's what the text says, and we have to go with that. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, again, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained. Notice, see, that's not just enrolling or enlisting or recruiting. That's a long process. Anyone who is perfectly trained or comprehensively instructed and equipped will be like his teacher. So the goal is for the person in authority to teach and train the person under authority so that they can learn the things that the instructor has learned, and so that they can become complete and equipped for every good work. That is biblical discipleship. It involves authoritative instruction. And the Bible tells us that every Christian is a disciple. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, it actually refers to the assembly of Christians very frequently as the disciples. In fact, when it speaks in Acts chapter 11 of the church first being called Christians, it says that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. And as I said, the word disciple means a teachable learner, a student, a teachable learner, or a student. And so what Jesus is saying in the Great Commission is he's commanding the 11 to go. He's commanding them to go and make disciples, and as we've said, basically, to go and disciple all the nations. And that means they're to be teaching and training and instructing Christians. That's what he's commanding them to do. And, of course, they need to evangelize. They need to have people baptized, and then they need to teach them. He goes on to expound that. But he's saying that really that every Christian who is a partaker of this Great Commission, a recipient of it, will be a disciple. Now, first and foremost, as a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus. First and foremost, every Christian is a disciple of Jesus. That's what we saw in the call to worship. Jesus says, look, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, and I'll take your yoke upon myself. I will accomplish your salvation, and I'll give you my yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You can serve me, and in fact, you can learn from me. Not just learning about Jesus, but learning of him, learning from him. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So to be a Christian is to be a teachable learner, a student of Jesus Christ. And so we are going to talk about those whom Christ is raising up as disciplers in his church. But first and foremost, Jesus repeatedly makes clear that to be a Christian is to be My disciple, he says, over and over again in the Gospels, he speaks of Christians as his own disciples. And he even warns leadership in the church in Matthew 23, verse 10, or verse 9. Well, why not? We'll start in verse 8. He says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now, that's not an absolute prohibition on speaking of a religious leader as a father. Paul speaks of the congregations that he helped plant as his children all the time. The Apostle John frequently speaks of those that he was shepherding as his children. He says that he had no greater joy than that his children, not his physical offspring, but the people he was discipling, that they would be walking in the truth. And certainly the Bible says that the Holy Spirit raises up pastors and teachers. So the Bible is not, or Jesus is not here saying you can't use that language in any context whatsoever, but he's saying understand the danger of acknowledging a mere man to be your ultimate schoolmaster, the one who is ultimately shepherding and discipling you and setting the course for your life. If that's a human being or a church or a group of elders or a synod or something like that, or the Pope himself, that is extremely dangerous. And so in terms of the titles that we use, we just need to be careful when we deal with church authority. Jesus is saying that he is ultimately our teacher and we are his disciples. And that's how the Apostle Paul operated as well. You can see this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ." That's our word, same root as the word for discipleship. "You have not so been discipled concerning Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So ultimately, who is discipling you? If you're a Christian, it's Jesus Christ. Yes, using church authority, church leadership, but Jesus Christ is teaching you and you are his disciple. But of course, as I said, Jesus uses means as well. And if you are a true Christian, then you are a disciple within the context of the church. And Jesus continually raises up elder qualified men to disciple the members of his church. We might call them disciplers. Acts chapter 20, Paul commends the Ephesian elders as disciplers. He says that the Holy Spirit has raised you up. He has called you. He has set you as overseers over the flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And Paul describes his own exemplary discipling role, teaching and admonishing. He preached. He taught the whole counsel of God. He warned them with tears. He visited them from house to house. All of these things that he did, and he commends these Ephesian elders to that same discipleship ministry as elder-qualified disciplers raised up by the Holy Spirit. And you can see this kind of language throughout the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." That's Paul. He's been sent out as a discipler, as an example, as a pattern. Philippians 4, verse 9. "The things which you have learned," that's our word, "the things which you have learned as a disciple and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Another example of this. Imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, you see Peter speaking as an elder to the elders, saying that they should not rule in a sort of haughty and high-minded way as lords over the flock, but they should be examples to the flock so that the flock can follow that example. Jesus has raised up and is raising up elder-qualified disciplers who preach, who teach, who govern, who are apt to teach, and who will be held to a very high standard for the example they set and for the teaching that they teach. Now, it's important to recognize that every discipler is a disciple. Jesus made that clear, that even his apostles themselves, when they look at the entire church, there's a sense in which they should say, we're all brethren. We're all disciples of Jesus, the great teacher, and all children of God, our Father. Every discipler is a disciple. And that's why one of the marks of an elder in Titus 1:9 is someone who is able to instruct using what he has himself learned. The trustworthy word as he has been taught. He can teach, but he's teaching from a reservoir of knowledge that he has gained through learning, through being discipled himself. We saw last time in Acts 16:1 and 2 that Timothy was a disciple that had a good reputation in Lystra and Derbe, and that when Paul came, he eventually selected Timothy to become a missionary pastor to go with him to disciple the nations. And he chose him because he was faithful in that role as a learner and as a disciple. Paul himself viewed himself as a disciple, running the very same race that every Christian runs. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, but I discipline my body. As I'm running this race of faith, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he doesn't put himself in this untouchable sort of pedestal role in the church. He says, look, I'm running the race of faith. I need to learn. I need self-discipline. I need accountability, lest I preach to you and I end up in hell. Every discipler is a disciple. And in fact, Peter found this out in Galatians 2 when Paul had to rebuke Peter for living inconsistently by not fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians in the Galatian church. And Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And so Peter understood that he was a disciple subject to accountability and teaching, especially to those whom God had set apart as disciplers, namely in that case, Paul. But while every discipler is a disciple, not every disciple is a discipler. And this is something that really cuts across the way that we think in our own egalitarian sort of culture. But the Bible is clear, the New Testament is clear, that not every disciple is a discipler. When we say that the Great Commission applies to the whole church, and I hope we're saying that because it's biblical, we're not saying that every Christian should be going out discipling people in an authoritative role of training and instruction. Right? Obi-Wan Kenobi found that out when he tried to train Anakin Skywalker. It didn't work out too well. You should have gone through the Jedi Council. We need to be very careful about egalitarianism. Not every disciple is a discipler. James 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, notice, James is an apostle. I believe this is James, the son of Alphaeus. People have different views. But James is writing this epistle, and he speaks to the entire church and says, my brethren. So he's not on his high horse. He's not lording it over the flock. My brethren, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." My brethren, this is a verse that just summarizes really a healthy view of church office in the balanced biblical perspective. My brethren, in other words, we're all equal as children of God, yet let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Why will we receive a stricter judgment? Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 says that the overseers of the church give account for the souls of those under their charge. The members are commanded there to submit to the authority of the overseers, but the overseers are told that they will stand before Christ and give account for the spiritual well-being, the eternal destiny, the souls of those under their charge. And that is a great and monumental responsibility. We wouldn't want just anybody to be sent out there doing brain surgery, would we? We wouldn't want just anybody going out there and performing heart surgery. If you were having heart surgery, you would want to make sure that the hospital that you're at does not have a policy that anyone who just wants to be a heart surgeon will qualify to perform the heart surgery. You want a hospital that says, "Let not many of you become heart surgeons." No, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because teaching is the primary means by which Christ saves his elect. Teaching and preaching the Word of God is the hinge on which the means of grace and the outward ordinances of salvation turn. We cannot ignore James 3, verse 1. If we do, it's to our own destruction. And I think really we see that in our own day, just total chaos. It's like Jeroboam. People are becoming priests that God has not appointed to be priests. People are becoming church leaders and teachers and elders and pastors that are not qualified to do it. And the sad thing is not just for the flock, but for those men themselves who will give account for things that they're just not equipped by the Spirit to do. But the Bible is clear. 1 Timothy 3, there is a list of qualifications for elders, for pastors. The Bible is replete with an emphasis that not everyone who is a disciple is a discipler. And let me just say something about women's ministry, because I don't want to get technical here, because it can be a very challenging subject to carve out exactly how we understand the ministry of some women to other women. But I will say this, that in the early church, there does appear to be this sort of role that older women had, especially older widows, in performing ministry, maybe mostly mercy ministry, but we know there's a spiritual side of that as well. And there were these women who were engaging in ministry to other women. And just at a practical level, we can see the wisdom of that in the church today in a very limited way. There are things male elders may not be able to do in terms of working with women. And I want you to notice that even when it comes to that sort of informal female ministry, 1 Timothy chapter 5 emphasizes that it's not every woman that is called to be in that role toward other women. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows." He goes on, verse 14, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house." So he's saying that the younger women in the church, just applying this more broadly, should be focused domestically, cutting their teeth and gaining their experience in their existing place and calling as wives and, God willing, as mothers, and that over time, those that have been faithful over the years can then be equipped more and more to minister to the younger women. And so even with women's ministry, there's a principle here of the older women, the more experienced women, the women that meet a certain checklist of qualifications, having greater influence and mentorship over the younger women. And this is simply my point. Not every female disciple is called to be mentoring other women in the same sense that not every disciple is a discipler. These are things that happen organically and gradually over time as the Lord raises people up to do these kinds of things. Now, disciplers, as we're calling them here, are called to equip the whole church. We're not trying to, and of course, if you spend any time in our church, you know that we have non-elders doing a lot of different things. But I just want to make clear that the disciplers that Jesus is specifically saying should be sent out are called to equip the whole church in practical godliness and in works of ministry, works of Christian service, in what we might call informal discipleship or influence, that kind of thing. It's the elder qualified disciplers that are to be equipping the entire church. And so there are many things that we as individual members of the church ought to be doing, not as disciplers, as disciples. But I want you to know, as a disciple, there's a lot of active ministry that God's called you to do. Even as a learner, there are things, in fact, the way that God often teaches us is not just through this sort of intellectual classroom type of training model, but He sends us out to do things. We learn as disciples by engaging in practical godliness and works of ministry. And so you see many examples of this in the Christian life, where disciples who happen to be, for instance, a husband, those disciples are called to disciple their families at a family level. 1 Corinthians 14:35 uses this word for discipleship to describe the husband's ministry to his wife, that he ought to be teaching his wife, and his wife ought to be learning and being discipled by her husband. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says, the elder qualified man is someone that has been faithful in the family sphere to rule over his household and care for his household effectively, so that his household is in order, and then he's called then to shepherd and oversee the household of God as an elder in the church. And so a disciple should be discipling his family, discipling his wife, discipling his children. The Bible is clear that women who are disciples ought to be, along with their husband, discipling their children, teaching and instructing their children, training up their children in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. They need to train. Wives, mothers need to be training their children, like Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, who taught him the Scripture from an early age, which was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. So in that sense, even disciples are active. There's also, as I mentioned earlier, informal mentoring relationships. This is not, strictly speaking, you know, what Jesus means when he says, go disciple and baptize and teach. But as disciples, there's a huge responsibility for older women to be mentoring younger women, for men to be investing in other men that they might be raised up and invest in other men. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, mentoring. The New Testament emphasizes brotherly counsel and exhortation. I think one of the most balanced passages in that respect is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Or actually beginning in verse 12. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to the balance here. And we urge you, brethren, again, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Again, we're all brethren, but God has raised up some to labor in admonishing and ruling over the flock, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But notice now the way in which this appreciation for the elders and pastors of the church is manifested. This is the wish list of every session, I can guarantee you. Be at peace among yourselves. That takes a lot of effort. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Notice it's the brethren. This is not the elders. This is not the pastor specifically. As brothers and sisters, we have a duty at times to exhort one another, to warn one another, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. That's an every member ministry that every disciple is called to cultivate. And in Hebrews 5, it says, the apostle says, look, I would have expected that more of you would become teachers in that sense, teaching and admonishing and exhorting and warning one another, even at that brotherly, sisterly level. So disciples are to be active, and the disciplers need to be equipping the disciples to be active in this ministry, also in evangelism. We don't have time, but when we went through our series on evangelism, we said there are the three P's. There's preaching, evangelistic preaching, the primary method of evangelism, but there's also parental evangelism. We said something of that already, and there is personal evangelism. In other words, Acts chapter 8, the saints are scattered by the Jewish persecution. They're scattered and they go everywhere. And the word for preaching there literally could be translated, they went everywhere gossiping the word. Just speaking the word at an informal, personal level of witness. And pretty soon there was enough interest that Philip the evangelist and later the apostles were sent in to engage in discipleship and baptism and formal teaching. But it was sparked by the informal witness of the disciples. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she comes to faith in Christ. She goes to the city of Samaria, and her personal witness and influence sparks a missionary journey of Jesus and his apostles to the cities of Samaria. And one sows and another reaps, and they reap a harvest. Mark chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac wants to become an official apostle in training with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, go home. Go back to your family and friends. Tell them what I've done for you. Several chapters later, Jesus returns to that region of the Decapolis, and through formal discipleship and teaching and preaching, there's a great harvest of souls, we're told. There are lots of people waiting for him. So the disciplers need to be equipping the disciples to bear that personal witness. They need to equip the disciples for volunteer Christian service projects. Volunteer Christian service projects. This would be like RP missions, right? We have a program of volunteer Christian service projects. It's not the same as RP global missions, which is actually doing missions. RP missions is a very helpful way for disciplers to equip people for volunteer Christian service projects. And those things may be overseas, they may be domestic. Hebrews 6:10 says, God has not forgotten those labors of love, of ministering to the saints. These are very important things for disciples to be engaged in. And there are many times when you may look at the ministry of the church and you say, well, there's a non-elder doing a certain thing that looks like discipleship. Well, understand this. If you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see that the apostles and the elders would allow men to test their gifts. That they would allow men that they were seeking to disciple, to learn on the job, to see what kind of gifts they had. They'll take a John Mark as an assistant on a missionary trip, Acts 13:5, they'll look at how men teach and instruct their families. They'll test deacons before they call them as deacons. They'll see in various ministry circumstances, how are they functioning? They'll look at certain women in the church as they grow in maturity and in godliness and maybe help use their help in certain shepherding situations. There will be times where non-elders, non-disciplers will be engaged in these things. And we do this all the time in our church, and that's why we do it. So that they can test their gifts and so that the disciplers can see where it might be best for them to fit into the gospel ministry in the church. Now, the call to disciple the nations, we need to understand, we've said quite a bit, but the call to disciple the nations is a command very specifically to send trained, elder-qualified disciplers to all the nations to plant biblical churches. That is what Jesus is saying. That's what the words mean. That's what the grammar says. All these other things are important, but the Great Commission at this larger level, this bird's-eye view, Jesus is saying, send elder-qualified disciplers to plant biblical churches so that these men can baptize and teach and create that environment where all these other ministries take place. Biblical missions is that, and it's nothing else. Biblical missions may involve sending people to help that along, but fundamentally, biblical missions is planting biblical churches. And you can see an example of someone going and discipling in Acts chapter 13. Listen to this. Verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So here's an assembly of church leadership. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So a group of church leaders, this is an extraordinary situation, but they discern the Holy Spirit's calling on specific people. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And they went out to disciple, to baptize, and to teach. That, if you read the book of Acts, that is biblical missions. It's the church discerning the Holy Spirit's leading of elder-qualified men, sending them forth as trained disciplers to disciple the nations and to facilitate all of these other important ministries. And I simply want to conclude by asking you the question, are you a disciple? Too often this passage is preached and pressure is applied to make you think that if you don't get on a plane and fly to Africa, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. That is absolutely false. This passage is saying that the church as a whole should be working together, and especially through its leadership, sending out missionaries, disciplers, pastors, teachers, elders, to plant biblical churches. And this is one of those churches that they've planted. And if you're visiting whatever church you're a member of, that church has been planted. So you really need to see the Great Commission from the flip side. Are you being discipled by the Great Commission? Has Jesus sent out these disciplers to you in vain because you're so busy trying to be something that maybe you're not, that you're not actually responding as a disciple, as a student, as a teachable learner? Because you see, if you are a teachable learner, I have to ask you the question, what are you learning? If you're a student under the care of Jesus Christ and His church, what are you studying? Are you investing your life into learning and studying? Jesus said, you are my disciples indeed if you abide in my word and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you say, I'm going to go and save the world, but you're not reading your Bible, studying your Bible seriously every single day, eating it, drinking it, sleeping it, breathing it, then you need to get back to being a disciple. Because ultimately, you can be a discipler in some sense. You can be like those false prophets, those false Christians in Matthew chapter 7, where they're out discipling, casting out demons in His name, prophesying in His name, but they're not disciples indeed. Jesus doesn't even know them. Are you a disciple? What are you learning? What are you studying? And what are you learning to observe? Practical Christianity. Read Vow 5 in the inside of your blue psalter, Covenant of Membership. Are you learning to observe what Christ has commanded so that you can grow in the Christian life and become more and more equipped and useful for His service? Are you cultivating practical prayer life, Bible reading, listening to sermons and benefiting and applying these things? Are you a learner, a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what are you learning from Jesus? John 6, verse 66 says, many of His disciples walked no longer with Him. Is that you? You're in church, but are you walking with Jesus? Are you with Him? Is He your discipler? Are you His disciple? Is He teaching you? Are you learning from Him? Is He the vine and you're the branch and you're abiding in Him? And He's feeding you strength and nourishment so that you can bear much fruit, which He says again is to be a disciple. Have you learned not just about Christ, but as Paul says, we read it in Ephesians 4, are you learning from Christ? Is Christ Himself teaching you the truth as it is in Jesus? Are you coming to Jesus for spiritual rest on this Sabbath day, taking His yoke upon you, taking His burden which is light, and learning not just about Him, but from Him who is meek and lowly at heart? Do you know Him? Are you learning from Him? Are you applying what you're learning from Jesus? Jesus is not interested in people getting on planes and going halfway across the world if they're not doing and applying discipleship here and now and growing in a capacity to serve Him in more and more ways. And so we need to take this to heart, all of us, including myself and the other elders, because we are, God willing, disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are our Father, and we are Your children, and we are all brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would enable us to be faithful in a few things, that having humbled ourselves, You might exalt us and lift us up to do more, to do greater things for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.